Ephesians chapter 6. For 6 weeks we are studying the whole armor of God. Each week we are analyzing a different aspect of the six pieces of the armor that God has laid out before us. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As we noted last week, the Apostle Paul, through his ministry, had ample opportunity to observe the Roman soldiers, the legionnaires, the centurions, their armor and their way of life. Partially, he had this opportunity because he spent a great deal of time in his ministry in captivity, or in bondage, in prison, or at least under the direct auspices of the Roman legionaries while he was awaiting his trial under the Roman Caesar. And so consequently, he spent a great deal of time traveling with these Roman soldiers. He spent a great deal of time witnessing to them, and he spent a great deal of time observing their way of life. And consequently, when he comes to Ephesians 6 and commands Christians to put on the whole armor of God, he utilizes these six major pieces of armor that the Roman soldiers wore and used to, as an analogy or a parallel to point out spiritual truth. Now last week we discovered, as we analyzed here this part about in verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. And we discussed that in the Bible, when God speaks of that, the loins are what we would call our thighs. And we discovered how that the thighs of a human being is the strongest part of the human body. There are more strength lies in the loins than any other part of the human body. Therefore, when a man is immobilized there, when he's in conflict, he goes down. Even though he may be able to fight with one arm or one shoulder, when he is immobilized in his thighs, in his loins, he goes down. And therefore, the Roman soldiers knew this, and they girt themselves about with a protective, a wide belt with leather straps and metal fastened to it, hanging down from the wide belt, to protect their loins or their thighs. And the apostle compares that to truth. In other words, if you do not protect your strength with the truth, then you will be immobilized, and the devil will get in, and he will quickly slip the sword into you, and you'll go down quick, and you'll not stand long in the battle. And that's why we discovered it's so essential and so important for a Christian to constantly infiltrate his life and reinforce his life with the truth. The truth, the truth. Jesus said that the Word of God is truth in John 17, 17. So it's important for Christians to be totally saturated with the truth if they can stand against the wiles of the devil. Now this week we are going to analyze a little bit the next piece of armor in the last part of verse 14. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now a breastplate is almost self-explanatory. It was a piece of armor that covered the vital organs of a man. His lung cavity and his abdominal region, the vital organs, you see. It was absolutely essential that the heart and the lung cavity, above and beyond everything else, be protected. A bow hunter knows that when you're hunting a deer, the best place in the world to aim is the lung cavity. Because if you can penetrate the lung cavity with an arrow, why, that deer most likely will not go very far, or any other animal as far as that's concerned. Because penetration generally allows the lungs to be filled up with blood, and in effect an animal, a human being or whatever, drowns in its own blood. Well, they knew that too. They knew that the lungs and the heart were the most vital of all of the organs. And so therefore they put a breastplate of armor upon them that would help protect them. On one occasion, Napoleon ordered a bulletproof coat of mail to be made for himself. When the workman had completed the task, he personally delivered the coat of mail to the emperor. Napoleon immediately ordered the man to put on this coat of mail and this breastplate. Then Napoleon himself, drawing a pistol, shot several times at the man. After observing that it was successful and that it successfully deflected the bullets that came from the pistol, he then accepted it and commended the man for his skill and for his workmanship. He did not want to wear something that was not completely effective. Can't blame him for that. Now in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 14, we are commanded to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is a piece of armor that's designed to cover the chest and protect the vital organs of the body. Wearing a breastplate, a soldier may venture forth with great courage, assured of the fact that he will not be an easy victim of his foe. Now, the Roman armies realized early in the infancy of their military days that if you could, first of all, cover a man with the proper armor, and secondly, if you could properly train him so that he could be very skilled in the use of his weapons, that he would not nearly be as likely to run in the face of danger and in the face of enemy, but he would much more likely be willing to stand his ground. And consequently, the apostle says in the very passage that we have read in Ephesians 6, stand therefore. And it's an interesting study of the history of the early Roman armies and how that initially they had a great deal of trouble sometimes as they faced their foes, for their soldiers became easily defeated and cowardice and turned and ran. But when they began to clothe them with the proper armor and began to train them in the use of their weapons, then they were much more willing to stand, and consequently their courage grew and was fostered by that. Now that only makes sense. And certainly it would be a proper parallel for us to observe then as Christians. We stand against a tremendous foe, one who is wiser than Daniel. We stand against one who has defeated men at every turn. And yet God has said to us that I have provided for you a coat of armor, and if you will put it on, then you will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There are some things that we need to observe. First of all, we need to think for a moment about the danger that we face. The Bible tells us that we face the devil himself. Now consider the devil's target. Do you know what the devil's target is? It's you. Now I know that we live in a world where a lot of people poo-poo the idea of a devil. Oh, well, I mean, it's mythical, it's an imagination, it's not real. But when you study Matthew chapter 4, you can't help but be impressed by the fact that Jesus, in quoting the scriptures that he did, in the personal confrontation that he had with Satan, always accepted the idea of the devil to be a literal, real personality. As far as Jesus was concerned, the devil was not a figment of anyone's imagination. Now when you begin to understand the whole plan of the Bible and God's plan of the ages and how the whole thing unfolds, you'll have to realize that there must be a devil. There must be a devil. You begin to realize that God was determined when man fell, even before man fell, to give man the third point of the eternal triangle. You know, all the soap operas on TV are built on the principle of the eternal triangle, 1, 2, and 3. Where did that concept ever come from in the first place? God said to man, I've created you and I love you. And I want you to love me. But you know, God could have created man like a robot and just push his love button and man would walk around, I love God, I love God, I love God, you know, like that. But that's not real love, is it? That's not real love. And God knew that and understood that. And consequently, it was of necessity that God give man a second alternative, another choice. Now, hence enters Satan. Now, Satan, of his own free will and volition, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, fell. But he enters into the garden scene in Genesis chapter 3. Hence, man's second alternative. You know, real love can't be proven until man has another alternative. I used that illustration with the college kids down there in Geneseo last Thursday night. You know, gentlemen, if you love perfectly, and if you had experienced perfect love when you were trying to choose a wife, then you would have exercised God's love, which is a totally unselfish love. You know, some of the kids ask, well, what is love? Well, I'm glad they asked for a definition. The Bible says love is unselfishness. Amen? And there's only one. Another student said, well, then, are you suggesting that no human is capable of perfect love? I said, exactly. He wasn't expecting that answer. But that's the truth. The Bible says God is love. In other words, there's only one source in the entire universe from which emanates pure, absolute, unselfish love, and that's from God. Let me tell you something. If perfect love was coming forth from you when it became time to choose a wife, you know what you'd have done? You know what I'd have done? We'd have gone out and we'd have looked through our sphere of influence, our school, our work, our wherever we were, and we'd have sought out the ugliest, homeliest, loneliest, most forsaken, most forlorn, despicable creature we could have found. I'm trying to be kind here. I'm thinking of kind adjectives, okay? And this is vice versa for the women, too. I'm talking to the men here for a minute. And we would have said, now there is a person that is so lonely and so homely and so ugly and so forsaken. They need someone to love them. And I'm going to be completely unselfish. And I'm going to love them. Now, I doubt that anyone in this auditorium today went through that mental process when they began to look for a wife or a husband. You know, quite to the contrary. The natural reaction is, let me see, who's the prettiest girl on campus here? You know? Who has the most sparkling personality? Who's the cheeriest person to be around? And so on and so forth. We don't look at the negatives, we look at the positives. In fact, we know that selfish love blinds the negatives sometimes and only accentuates the positives. And we began to look on a positive scale. And we began to analyze and search. And we began to say, this person certainly has some noble qualities and some good things and so on and so forth. I mean, let's just be realistic, folks. I mean, you know, let's say it like it is. The whole world's clamoring to tell it like it is. All right, let's tell it like it is. Man, even in Bible college, where everybody's supposed to be holy and sanctimonious and righteous and all the rest of that stuff, I mean, you know, us fellas classified the girls in two basic categories. You know, I'm talking about Bible college. There was the good ones, and then we used to call the rest of them BBC honeys. You know, they were not so good. But you know, if we would have been just as unselfish as God is and really been enjoying perfect love, that would have made no difference. It would have made absolutely no difference. Isn't that right? You know, because when God looked at you, what did God see? Did God see something attractive? I don't think so. Did God see something beautiful when he looked at you? No, I don't think so. Did God see something sparkling and pure and righteous when he... No, I don't think so. As a matter of fact, the Bible compares the sinner, and the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible compares the sinner to a leprous person, to the disease of leprosy. Over and over again, you'll find that comparison in the Word of God. Hence Isaiah said, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. The old dirty, filthy rags that the leper used to wrap up his oozing, weeping wounds and sores with. That's,
That's what God looks in us. And yet God looked at us as being something forlorn and lonely and despicable and ugly, lacking all personality. And yet he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what real love is. That's what real love is. Now man by himself is not capable of that kind of love. I'd be the first to admit it. He is not. And only as he exercises the strength and the power of God, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, can he even approach that kind of love. For our love that generally we speak of is motivated on a selfish scale, is it not? We began to search for a wife or a husband, and we began to find someone who would complement us, who would be a companion, who would be a source of companionship, and who would take away the loneliness, someone who we would be proud of and proud to be with, and so on and so forth, you know? Selfish motives. Selfish motives. Selfish motives. Only God is capable of unselfish love. And God loved man so much. He said, I love you. But he said, I'll not push the love button and force you to love me. I'm going to give you a second alternative. And so he did. Hence, Satan enters into the picture. Satan is real. The very necessity of studying the philosophy of love and all the underlying motives behind it would indicate that Satan has to be real. And consequently, Ephesians 6 says he's a very real danger that you and I face. For his target and his enemy is you and I. Hence, Peter said that the devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Consider his target. His target is you. You know, the devil is compared to a lion through the verse that I have just quoted to you. A lion often trails the sick and the diseased in a herd of deer or other animals. And it pounces on the animal that has been foolish enough to separate itself from the herd. Likewise, the devil is always creeping around and crawling around like a roaring lion, waiting to pounce on that person who separates himself from the herd of Christian fellowship. Do you know why I get so excited and stomp and scream and foam at the mouth and jump up and down and stand on my head and spit nickels and do anything else that I can do to get your attention to come to church? I don't want you to get separated from the herd. The devil's out there. He's a real live personality. He's not a figment of your imagination. And some folks say, oh, boy, praise the Lord. I went to church this month whether I needed it or not. You're open prey, my friend. You're open prey. The lion just waits for that sick, diseased, that member of the herd to fall back, to separate itself. The wolf would wait for that stray sheep to go astray, and then he'd pounce on it. That's why it's important to be in the midst of Christian fellowship. That's why it's important to be in the midst of the herd. That's why the Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's why that thing's important. That's why we have Sunday morning service, Sunday night service, Wednesday night Bible study. That's why we do these kind of things, to try to keep people in the herd, to try to keep them in as close as we can keep them in, to keep the wagon train close in. Because the arrows are flying out there. It's real. Consider the tricks of the devil. He's subtle, he's deceptive, and he is a master of disguise. A master of disguise. The devil has had 6,000 years of experience in fooling human beings. He is a wise enemy. Consider the devil's domain. The devil has access today to every place that God does. Every place that God does, the devil has access to. Did you realize that? Even to the throne room of God, Job chapter 1. Now, it may be limited access according to the permissive will of God, but the devil has access to every place that God does today. Tremendous enemy. Now the defense that we need against this enemy is the breastplate of righteousness. Now in the Bible there are two kinds of righteousness, and therefore we ought to take a moment and study them. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The word impute means to put upon, to place upon. Now, this is one kind of righteousness. Once again, in verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. There is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness, this is provided righteousness. Imputed righteousness is provided by God. In other words, when I got saved, the moment I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, the moment I turned to Him in faith, notice the text says, without works in the end of verse 6. Without works, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Works is not involved, you see. Hence, right up a few verses before that in chapter 3 and verse 28, we read, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Imputed righteousness is something that I have. Some people say, well, you know, you fundamental Baptists think you're so righteous. Well, in a sense, we are righteous if we're saved, amen? I am righteous if I'm saved, for God has imputed righteousness to me. Upon what basis? Upon the basis of my works? No, God says no, not by works, not by works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy has He saved us, Titus says, you see. So it's not of works. And yet I have imputed righteousness. I have a cloak of righteousness, a robe of righteousness, if you please. And that was given to me, that was imputed to me, the moment I received another righteousness. I received by faith the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He died and shed His blood so that I might have atonement and complete forgiveness of my sins. And consequently, when I turn to Him, realizing that I'm a lost sinner on my way to hell, and that only Jesus Christ can save me, and I ask Him to, I was imputed righteousness. I was given imputed righteousness. This was provided righteousness. Who can get saved? A young lady in the debate last Thursday night asked George Johnson that question and wanted to one of his responses. She said, I think she was probably Jewish. She said, well, then what you're saying is that only Christians can be saved. And he handled it beautifully. He said, no. He said, what I'm saying is that only sinners can be saved. And she just couldn't handle that. She said, no, what you're saying is that only Christians can be saved. He said, no, what I said was that only sinners can be saved. Well, she just, you know, she couldn't operate under that. So, of course, naturally, she's trying to get him in a trap, and he refused to succumb to it. But that's the truth. He told the truth. Only sinners can be saved. Now the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sinners receive imputed righteousness. Okay, that's one kind of righteousness. The other kind of righteousness is imparted righteousness or practiced righteousness. Now you'll find the same thing, a twofold nature to the word sanctification in the Bible. As you study your Bible and you go through it, you'll find these words like righteousness and sanctification. I was sanctified the moment I was saved, in the sense that I was set apart for godly use. That's what the word sanctified means. Hence Peter says, I'm a peculiar person, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. I was sanctified, but there is also a practice sanctification. In other words, I daily practice putting on righteousness in my life. Imputed righteousness, God credits on my account the payment for my sins with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, if I have a debt down here at the bank, I do not have the money to pay the debt. I have no way to pay the debt. I have no means to pay the debt. And a friend of mine learns of the debt and goes to the bank and pays it for me and has the receipt paid in full. That is imputed payment. Someone else did it for me. I did not do it myself. On the other hand, imparted righteousness, God gives me the grace from moment to moment to lead a righteous life. All right, now that's imparted righteousness. Now, in neither case do I do it myself on the basis of my own good works and my own righteousness. For my righteousness, Isaiah said, is as filthy rags. Imputed righteousness, someone goes and pays it for me. Imparted righteousness would be like this. A friend would learn of my dilemma. He would come to me and he would give me the money. And then I, in turn, would go to the bank and pay off my debt. That's imparted righteousness, you see. Now, God gives me the grace, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, to live a righteous life. That's imparted righteousness. I do not have the ability to live a righteous life on a practical level any more than I have the ability to obtain imputed righteousness on my own merit. But God gives me the grace. The Apostle Paul, under a great deal of stress and turmoil in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, said this. He said, I've got a thorn in my side, and three times I've besought God about this thing, and the messenger of Satan has come to buffet me. And he said, finally, God just secured this answer in my life. He said, my grace is sufficient. And God over and over again says, I'll give you the ability to lead a righteous life if you so choose to claim it. Now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I better get to some verses here. I'll never finish. I'm more than usual, I'm in the mood to preach today. I'm anxious for tonight. I'm going to, Lord willing, and with his help, we're going to preach the paint right off the back wall there tonight. I'm excited about God's Word. I'm excited about the two-edged sword and the truth of it. So I want to teach you something today, so I'll have to be careful that I don't get too carried away. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In this verse, the apostle is not speaking of imputed righteousness as he was in Romans 4. He is speaking of imparted righteousness or practiced righteousness. He says, awake to righteousness. Now, certainly it would make sense that he would say this to the Corinthian church that was the most sinful and the most carnal and the most wicked and the most worldly of all the churches that he wrote. And hence, in clear down at the end of his book here, he reminds them of this admonition when he says, awake to righteousness. Turn over to Titus. Titus chapter 2, if you can find it. Right after 2 Timothy, we have Titus. Okay, in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Folks say, boy, it's tough to live a righteous life in this world. Well, God never said that it wasn't, but He did say that it was possible. He did say that it was possible. The classic example of that is Daniel. I wanted to spend more time in studying the life of Daniel than we're going to have this morning, but as you would analyze Daniel chapter 1, you would find out that Daniel was carried off into Babylonian captivity, and he lived and was taught and grew up in a society that was at least as morally corrupt as the society that you and I live in today. Now, there's no question about it. We live in a morally corrupt society, and it's very frustrating to even a lot of people who are not saved but have a few basic morals left. I mean, it ought to be frustrating. Let me tell you something. This last Thursday night, I heard a professor at Geneseo State College say to those students, he said, well, I'm a humanist, I'm a rationalist, I'm a nudist, and I believe in the philosophy that if it feels good, do it. Now that's what he said. You know, the thing that galls me about that is yours and my tax dollar pay that bird. Doesn't that just make your blood boil a little bit? Doesn't that just bug you a little bit? It does me. It's our tax dollars that pay that jerk's salary. And he sits down and says, whatever you want to do, do it. I said to him, I said, well, Dr. Kasler, is it safe to assume then that what you're stating is that truth is relative? He said, oh yes, truth is relative. I said, then would it also be safe to say that error is relative? Oh yes, error is relative. I said, one more question, please permit me. Then, would it be safe to say, because of the fact that during the discourse of this debate, you have mentioned the word morality and immorality several times, would it be safe to say that in your opinion, in a man's definition of morality is something that he conjures up in his own mind, and there is no absolute standard or source of material to define what morality is? He said, yes, that's correct. Morality is whatever a man himself defines it. All right, let me show you what he said. You just think that thing through for a minute. Let me show you what he said. He said, all truth is relative, okay? It wipes out any final standard of truth, any final source of truth. He said, error is relative. Now, I don't think he really thought that one through, and that's where I was trying to get the sucker on the hook. But he said, the error is relative. And then he said, a man is a law unto his own self. Did you ever stop and think about that? Did you ever wonder why we have the problems that we do at Berkeley and all the other college campuses across this country? Did you ever wonder why? Look at what they're being taught. You see, he says it's right to engage in free sex. If you have two adult, mature, consenting people, it feels good, help yourself, whatever you want to do. Okay, fine. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. All right, now, how did he arrive at that conclusion? As long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. He arrived at that conclusion because that's his own personal definition of morality. But by his own admittance, error is also relative, and a man is a law unto his own self. So therefore, according to that man's philosophy, I have the liberty as an individual to set up my own standard of morality in my own mind, for I too am a law unto my own self. And since by his admission, error is relative, because his standard morality says you can do anything you want to as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, doesn't necessarily maintain that that's my standard of morality. Because error is relative, you see. And so because he says my morality dictates that I would not shoot anyone else, my morality may not necessarily dictate that, because after all, error is relative. Error is relative, and I have the option of determining my own standard of morality. Therefore, just because Dr. Kasler wouldn't shoot anyone doesn't necessarily mean that I don't have the perfect moral right to do so. You see the subtlety of that thing? You know what they're advocating? In the classroom where you are paying the bill, they're advocating complete anarchy. Do what you want to do. Isn't that what man's always wanted to do? Man hates authority. By Dr. Kasler's own admission, he hates a final authority. He refuses, although he does do it, he's a hypocrite, but he says he refuses to submit to any final authority. But I'll tell you what, he doesn't get in his car and drive 100 miles an hour up down Main Street of Geneseo, I'll bet you. Because if he does, they're going to throw him behind bars. So he does submit to an authority. But there's something innately within man that says, I do not want to submit to authority. We live in an unrighteous age. We live in an age in which man resents more than perhaps ever final authority. But Daniel grew up in an age very similar to that. Daniel grew up in a time like that. And Daniel grew up in an age in which the Babylonian philosophers were already dabbling with the same theories of relativity that we've discussed this morning. Daniel grew up in a society that worshipped many false gods, and the preeminent false god of all was self, as it is today, and one's own mind, and one's own desires, and one's own selfish gratification. And yet Daniel was able to keep himself pure from all the defilements of the world, Daniel chapter 1 says. Why? Because as a young man, he learned the value of putting on the breastplate of righteousness, imparted righteousness. He learned that if he would call upon God to help him daily live a righteous life, that God would do so. Consider for a moment the due duty that we have. The Bible says, stand having on the breastplate of righteousness. Practically every day, righteousness is our defense against the devil's assaults. So there are three things that I need to bring to your attention. First of all, we must put on the breastplate deliberately. It must be a conscious effort. When the Roman soldier was bivouacked in an area and it became time to go out and go to battle or march or whatever he did, he had to make a conscious effort to put on the breastplate. He went over here and he picked it up. It was a heavy piece of metal, and he had to labor to put the thing on, and he had to labor as he walked under it. And yet he learned how to do it. You know that the Roman legionaries could march day after day after day with all of their weapons and all of their armor, and as we discussed last week, some 60 pounds of equipment that they carried besides their armor and their weapons, they could march 24 miles a day. 24 miles a day. That was considered a day's march for a Roman legionnaire. I don't know how you'd like to march 24 miles every day, day after day, with all that stuff hanging on you. It doesn't sound particularly appealing to me. And yet they learned how to do it. But there was a conscious effort involved. You know, a lot of people get saved, and because things don't go just as smooth as silk for them after they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they just can't figure that thing out. And the idea of making a conscious effort of obtaining imparted righteousness by studying the Word of God and daily asking God for it becomes repulsive to them because it sounds too much like work. After all, we do live in a society that is somewhat opposed to the work ethic, don't we? Got a lot of folks that just really aren't interested in working. Let me tell you something, if you're not interested in working, I wouldn't give much for you, frankly. I know that's harsh. And I'll probably be crucified at 4 or 5 dinner tables today for that statement. Man, I've been crucified so many times, it doesn't matter. And I think most of you folk know exactly what I'm talking about. There's a conscious effort involved. And a lot of people think that Christianity ought to be just something that kind of flows along like a lifeless amoeba, you know, like a blob of protoplasm. There's a conscious effort involved. Secondly, we must put it on dependably. It is not our righteousness that will succeed in defense. The believer cannot practice the righteousness of the law. We must depend upon the indwelling filling of the Spirit of God in order to put on and maintain the breastplate. It is not something that we do by ourselves. It's something that we ask God daily for. God, impart to me your righteousness. Help me to withstand against the wiles of the devil. Secondly, or thirdly, we must put it on daily. We must put it on daily. The Roman soldier had to put his armor on, his breastplate on every day. Every day. What I was a year ago, Paul told the Corinthians, I do not want to be today. What I was yesterday, I do not want to be today. I want to advance every day. I've got to continue to put it on and put it on. In 1973 in Los Angeles, a motorcycle officer by the name of Edwin Goulart bought a bulletproof vest for $50. And since that time, he has been wearing the vest as a part of his regular uniform when he was on duty. In September of 1974, a motorist shot him while he was issuing the man a traffic ticket. Now, Goulart suffered only chest bruises because he had his vest on. Since then, the LA Sheriff's Department is now considering buying such vests for all of their officers. Up until this present time, flak vests have been carried by the police in their cars. But one detective observed, listen to this, this is an interesting analogy. One detective said this, just about every time we've been involved in a wild shootout, there's no time to suit up. There's no time to put the vest on. You know what that means? You just got to leave it on all the time. Folks say, but it's uncomfortable. Yeah. But it might save your life. But it's bulky, it's awkward, it's irritating, it's cumbersome, yes. But it might save your life. God says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Oh, but it becomes a burden, a great burden, to do all of the things that is required of a good Christian soldier, yes. It does become burdensome sometime, but it might save your life. It might save your life. I supposed Edwin Goulart now considers his $50 investment as the best investment he ever made in his entire life. Don't you imagine? I imagine he probably does. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Abstain from the unrighteousness of this world as God commanded Timothy. Awake to righteousness as Paul told the Corinthians. You know, folks, if we're saved and love the Lord, we ought to be a little upset about some of the things that are going on in the world. We ought to be mad at sin. We ought to be mad at the devil. We ought to be mad at the wickedness and the filth and the garbage and the trash that's going on in the world today. We ought to awake to righteousness. As we noted last Wednesday night in our Bible study, there were several kings in the Old Testament that even though they did right in the sight of God, they still allowed some unrighteous situations to exist in their kingdoms. And consequently, they allowed the mountains and the hills to remain there and the people that were worshiping false gods and idols to observe their practices on those hills. And you read about it over there in Hosea and back in 2 Kings and so on, you know, and we studied those passages in quite some detail last Wednesday night. And we noticed that the difference between one king, Uzziah, and several other kings, and the reason why God blessed Uzziah so much more than he did the rest of them was that Uzziah took an active fight against sin, where the others were passive about it. They didn't particularly condone it, but they tolerated it. They tolerated it. And when you come to a position in your life where you are tolerating sin and where you are compromising, then you cannot expect to have God's full blessings on your life. In fact, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, Jesus speaking to the Laodicean church, God would rather have a man that is absolutely cold to the truth or hot to the truth than one who is lukewarm, for God seems to have no purpose or interest or concern about a compromiser. The two men that we debated Thursday night, one is a psychologist and a sociologist. That's Dr. Kasler. He's the atheist and the rationalist and the humanist and the nudist and all those things. The other one is a man by the name of Dr. Cook. Now, he is, of all things, he teaches Bible history. Now, of course, he's a liberal, and he looks at the Bible as simply a good piece of literature. You know, people aren't interested in compromisers. Don't kid yourself. You think you compromise to attract people? Don't you kid yourself. Let me show you something. But we got into the debate a little ways, and Dr. Cook said this. He said, well, he said, look here. He said, the position of Dr. Kasler and the position of these other gentlemen are both quite tenable. And after all, what we actually need to do is bring them together in a spirit of compromise and arrive at a viable solution. Do you know that for 3 hours, not one student asked that man one question? Now, George and I and Dr. Kasler were bombarded by questions. Not one student asked that man one question. You know why? He's a compromiser. You know what? They're not interested in his opinion. Don't you kid yourself. Sometimes we allow the devil, because we don't have a breastplate of righteousness on like we ought to delude us into thinking that compromise will reach people. Don't you kid yourself. The world's smart enough to see a lily-livered compromiser when they see one. They're smart enough to smell a skunk. Don't you kid yourself. The world will have more respect for you if you'll take an adamant, strong, dogmatic stand on the truth of the Word of God and not waver from it one inch. The problem with Christians today is we got a lot of folk that just, they don't have that breastplate of righteousness on every day, and consequently, when the old arrow of compromise comes penetrating their heart, they are susceptible to it, and they fall game to that thing. Folks say, boy, the thing that, I just had a man tell me this morning before church, and one of our good men, he said, you know, he said, I'm trying to get my mother to come to our church, but he said, First Bible Baptist Church is still a little too strong for her. That's the best compliment we've had in a long time. I'm serious. Do you know that? That's the best compliment we've had in a long time. Wouldn't you a whole lot rather say that we're too strong for some folks than we're not strong enough? Let's be too strong. Let's put on the breastplate of righteousness. If you're here today and you're not saved, you've never even received imputed righteousness. God wants to give you righteousness for Jesus' sake. God died for your sin in the person of His own dear Son, Jesus Christ. You are faced with the absolute perfect possibility today of knowing for sure that you're going to heaven. You may not have known that anything was such a any such a possibility existed. That's because you perhaps have lived too long in a society of compromise and delusion. God never indicated one time in His Word that heaven or hell was a nebulous thing, an ambiguous thing that you may or may not know and you only hope for the best. Quite to the contrary, 1 John chapter 5 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God is just as dogmatic about forgiveness of sins, eternal life, heaven as a home, becoming a child of God as he is sin and righteousness and all of the other vital and very important issues in the Word of God. God's just as dogmatic about that. God says, my friend, that there's one or two places that you're going to, heaven or hell. God is a God of dogmatic opposites. God is a God of absolutes. You're going to heaven or you're going to hell, and your destiny will be totally and absolutely and finally determined by what you do with His Son, Jesus Christ. You may be a church member, you may be religious, you may be moral, you may be good, you may be ethical, but my friend, God looks upon you and He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And God sees your case as a terminal leper, spiritually. And yet God loves you. In the desperate, wicked, horrible condition that you're in, God loves you. You say, how do you know that? Because he loved me. How did he look on me? The same way he's looking on you. He looked on Jim Modlish as a desperate, wicked, forlorn, forgotten, lonely, rotten, vile, wicked sinner. And he loved me, and I responded to that love by accepting it by faith. You can respond to his love today. All you have to do is invite him into your heart. And my friend, the Bible tells me that he will give you forgiveness of sins. He will give you eternal life. He will give you assurance of eternal life according to the virtues and the integrity of his holy word. But you must receive him by faith. Shall we stand for prayer?